I should mention that I try each week to have some photograph from Israel or other lands that are related to the Bible. This morning we're looking at the Valley of Hinnom, or Gehenna, which is mentioned several times in the New Testament as well as in the Old. That valley was the scene of terrible idolatry, of human sacrifice in the Old Testament. It became a symbol for all that was evil about the idolatrous practices of the Old Testament. That is, as you can see perhaps here in the lettering, the western wall of the Old City right here. It's a little difficult to see, but you've got the parapet along here. Just out of sight, you have the main entrance to Jerusalem itself. You see the road coming up here. And then the parapet again continues around this way. It's just the most wonderful thing. For $5, I think it is, you can start just out of sight here and walk around that and much farther. It takes about an hour and a half just to walk the wall to get a magnificent view of the countryside around Jerusalem, as well as then looking inside the city itself. For another $5, you can then go the other way, start here, and just down here in the shadows along that wall, there's a walkway you can see in a metal handrail. Now, I had the privilege of doing both of those walks back in 2011, and beyond all doubt, those are the best views of Jerusalem that can be had. If you ever get the opportunity to go to the city itself, you'll need to bring a big camera. I think I came home with something like 4,000 pictures that second time, and I guess about 500 of them I took from that wall right there. So that is Jerusalem itself. Luke chapter 15 is a memorable chapter. It is an entire chapter about things that are lost and then are found. We have the story of the lost sheep, you know, the 99, we go looking for the one, and then you have the lost coin. And finally, what we typically refer to as the parable of the prodigal son, which is then, you know, about a lost son. I rather prefer to think of that parable as the parable of the father. It has more to do with him and his behaviors, I think, really, than the son. But nonetheless, Luke 15 is comprised of these three parables. The first one ends with the statement that you see on the screen. There will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over the 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. The second one ended very similarly. The second parable, Jesus concludes with, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. And then, at the conclusion of the story of the prodigal, we had to celebrate and rejoice, the father says, for this brother of yours was dead and has begun to live and was lost and has been found. It occurred to me I might not have switched that mic on, but I guess I did. Didn't see Ron signaling there. So these three parables, in every case, end up teaching not only about God's love for us, about the value of the sinner, you know, who returns, but in one form or another, deals with the joy of those who witness such repentance and therefore such a salvation. Two of the three mention the very angels in heaven. Of course, we don't get to see their faces when they rejoice, but here on earth, this is what it looks like. That was Thursday night as Anna Rule was baptized into Christ. And, of course, as all of the family gathered about her, Charles told me that his parents had been Christians, and Anna would make that a fourth generation here, possibly even a fifth, I think he said. And so it's such a wonderful thing, brethren, always, to see the joy here on this earth from those that are now welcoming into the family a new sister in Christ. Much as I love that picture, everybody grinning and smiling, though, I think really is this what I like the best. And it's this face I think I like the best of all. Such overwhelming joy, you can hardly keep the tears in. So Anna, welcome to the family of God. Welcome to a world of joy. Welcome into the service of the King. May we be ever helpful to you. Just speak and we will do everything in our power to be an encouragement as you have been for us. And we have been studying the last several weeks on a couple of different topics that have also, though, had a nexus, as we pointed out last week, or a point of contact and intersection with Matthew chapter 6. Verses 24 and 25, some of the more memorable teachings of Jesus here. No one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will hold to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. For this reason, I say to you, do not be anxious for your life. So you remember we had two lessons about anxiety, for instance. But Matthew 6 really comes to the heart of the matter for so many of the problems that we face in this life. If we truly can love the Lord our God with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our mind, with all of our strength, if we can serve Him with great vigor, you know, and total commitment, then there's nothing to be anxious about in this life. We'll have the faith, the confidence to know that He is in control, all things are as they should be, and ultimately heaven lies ahead. This verse is about commitment. It is about one who decides that they will be utterly devoted to their God. It is Jesus encouraging us to recognize that it is quite entirely impossible to straddle that fence and to try to have, you know, both worlds. One must choose, for it is not possible to have it both ways. Our attitude, our concerns, our focus is either vested in this world or in the next. One or the other, but cannot be both. In the course of these studies, and first with regard to this prohibition of anxiety, and then secondly regarding last week a sermon that was on commitment, we've had several times that we've referred to Matthew chapter 10. Which I'd like you to open your Bibles now, or turn them on if you need to, but come to Matthew chapter 10. And we'll see a larger context than this morning. So, we've been looking at Matthew 10, starting at verse 26. Let's go ahead and read that again. He says, "Therefore, do not fear them, for there is nothing covered that will not be revealed, and hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the darkness, speak in the light, and what you hear whispered in your ear, proclaim upon the housetops. And do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul. But rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a cent? And yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Therefore, do not fear. You are of more value than many sparrows." So you can see as you scan over those verses, 26 through 31, anxiety is twice forbidden. Jesus will not allow us to live lives of fear. It is unnecessary. It's unprofitable. There isn't any good that can come, you know, from such worrying. And so in the light of those ideas, He mentions this commitment. He's helping us to understand that when we are wholly given over to His service, the things of this earth will recede into the background. They will have a lesser role. They will not have such control over our lives. So those verses we've seen, actually referenced one way or another, I think, in three lessons so far. But what I'd like to do this morning now is to see what Jesus does next. What he then builds upon, having spoken these words, we now have verses 32 through 38. "Everyone, therefore, who shall confess me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever shall deny me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven." Those two verses deal with the responsibility that each of us have to this day. To, literally, this is what the word confess means, speak the same as. It is the speaking, though, that is just so preeminently important. God is never expected, brethren, and He Himself is not well served. If our faith is a very internal thing, if it is masked and hidden to the rest of the world because we treasure it in our hearts, that we never let it out through our lips, then God is not glorified. God is not served. The sinners that we live among who might come to our Christ, who might be washed in His blood, who might have the opportunity to serve in His kingdom as we have, they don't learn anything from us. It is critically important that every Christian learn that God gave them a tongue with which to proclaim the gospel. It is the reason that we have the ability to speak. He did not give us the great gift of communication so that we could make more money, have a happier life, you know, make a reputation for ourselves. It's not about ourselves. We have tongues that we might be useful in the vineyard, that we might work for the kingdom's sake, that we might put it first in God's righteousness, that we might be an influence, a light to the world that is about us. And so, Jesus, talking about being free from anxiety, not fearing anything, even physical death, being utterly and completely committed to Him, then says, "Confess me, and I will confess you. Deny me," which can be done two ways. Very few will ever actually stand up and make some sort of proclamation that they no longer believe in Jesus the Christ, the Son of the living God. But we deny Him by simply remaining silent. We deny our God when every opportunity goes by unanswered, unaddressed. When we live lives of silence in the presence of a lost and dying world, brethren, we are failing our God. This Jesus wanted to make abundantly plain. So He added two more verses then, 34 and 35. "Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be the members of his household." How wonderful it is for the rules, for the old, for this family to have generations of saints. And how unusual it is as well. Very common, most common, is that once you become a Christian, you now enter upon a straight and narrow pathway. Few there are who find it. Fewer maybe who are even looking for it. And even in our own families, typically, we pay a price for that faithfulness. Not everyone is going to come to Christ. No majority is going to come to Christ. Only a small minority will come to Christ. And we must steel ourselves. We must prepare ourselves to recognize that the sacrifice of Jesus Christ is the greatest price that has ever been paid for anything. And that we are worth that price, His blood, His death. And that therefore, He is worth any price, even death, that we ourselves might be called upon to pay. Any difficulty, any sort of trouble that arises because of His name is worth it for the value that we find in the all-precious blood of Jesus the Christ, the Son of the living God. We are in these verses, 34, 35, should have been 36 too, I guess. These three verses deal with the reality of opposition, of difficulty, of hardship. It has to be expected. Brethren, I have no doubt. Jesus spent 3.5 years with those apostles. Not just so they could understand what the gospel was. In point of fact, He promised them that when the Holy Spirit came, they wouldn't even have to take thought for the gospel. It wasn't a matter of them sitting down every day with their school books to memorize everything that Jesus was telling them. What was Jesus doing? He was preparing 12 men. One would fail for
the work, for the mission, for the task. And preeminent in much of that teaching and experienced by them many times even before the crucifixion and before they would go out to fulfill their responsibilities in the kingdom. There were difficulties. People were upset. People got mad. People took steps to try to prevent it. Where does Jesus go from his teachings about being free from anxiety and about commitment? He goes immediately into a discussion of finding the courage within us to proclaim him in the face of opposition. And then, in verse 37, he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. One might accuse Jesus of being awfully hard-hearted, overly demanding, some sort of ridiculously expecting that which is unnatural and maybe even impossible, you know, to not love our own family, you know, would be expected of us if we were to serve him. And it has troubled a lot of people. And it has been a trial and a test for a lot of people. But brethren, the point, obviously, is that he wanted us to love him more even than them. We have families, brethren, to help us appreciate the value of the family of God. We have fathers on earth because we have a Father in heaven. We have children, brethren, because he has children. We have responsibilities in so many different realms that God has given us as a means of both encouraging, but helping us to appreciate the roles that we are to play as suffering servants. A title is often ascribed to Jesus, particularly in the book of Isaiah. We are to love him even more. We have families which by nature are so precious that it is truly hard to put it into words now, isn't it? What means more to you than a son or daughter? What means more to you than a husband or wife? What means more to you than your parent, your mother, and your father? Jesus does. That's the answer. Jesus should. Jesus can. He has done more for you than they have. He has done a great deal more than they have. He has suffered more for you than they did. He has sacrificed more for you than he did. Those parents, those children, all your family, brethren, stand not as an obstacle to be getting over. I don't think that was the point, though it could be. What he's trying to say is, there's love that you understand. There is love that's meaningful and deep. There is love that you appreciate and value now. Use that as your standard. And love God more. Love Jesus more. Appreciate that there is a greater value, yea, verily an eternal value, in the love that we have for him. Marriage apparently vaporizes, brethren, at death. We will not be married in heaven. It will be like the angels Jesus told us. We struggle with that. How can it be? I love this individual. Yes, love me more, Jesus says. And since he has come from heaven, since he has seen the face of the Father, since he understands the fullness of the plan, since he knows the will of God, he doesn't ask too much. He asks only that which is right and proper and reasonable, in which he helps us to accomplish. Love him above all things. And then verses 38 and 39. He who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who has found his life shall lose it. He who has lost his life, and the most salient part of this scripture is, for my sake, shall find it. Now he says, follow me. Follow me, love me. Expect that there will be opposition and fear nothing, but confess me before men.
and I will confess you before the angels of heaven, those rejoicing angels that we mentioned at the start of the lesson this morning. Like also this morning, to have you turn to Matthew chapter 22, in the same book, Matthew records yet more of Jesus' teachings along these lines. We won't need to take as much, sort of line-by-line time with this. So just reading now in verses 1 through 14, and Matthew 22, Jesus answered, spoke to them again in parables, saying, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son. And he sent out his slaves to call those who had been invited to the wedding feast. They were unwilling to come. Again, he sent out other slaves, saying, tell those who have been invited, behold, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen, and my fattened livestock are all butchered. Everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast. But they paid no attention and went their way, one to his farm, one to his business, and the rest seized his slaves and mistreated them and killed them. But the king was enraged and sent his armies and destroyed those murderers and set their city on fire. And then he said to his slaves, the wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Go therefore to the main highways, and as many as you find, invite to the wedding feast. And those slaves went out into the streets and gathered together all they found, both evil and good. And the wedding hall was filled with dinner guests. But when the king came in to look over the dinner guests, he saw there a man not dressed in wedding clothes. And he said to him, friend, how did you come in here without wedding clothes? And he was speechless. And then the king said to the servants, bind him hand and foot. Cast him into the outer darkness. In that place there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen. Brethren, again, this is some of the most well-known teachings of our Lord Jesus Christ. Who does not know about this parable? But do you see all the evangelistic activity that's in that parable? Do you see all the confessing of the king and the pleading for others to come and to participate, in this great feast with him? Do you notice as you come through there the carelessness and the violence with which this message is met? How so many just ignore it, couldn't have a moment to spend thinking about it. But that inevitably, as Jesus had prepared us back in Matthew 10 and so many other places, violence and even murder can result as well. Brethren, you bear the name of Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God. You are Christians. You have a great enemy who walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And he owns the world. By legions, he owns them all. And he hates everything you stand for and you very personally for having embraced the only one with the power to defeat him. The only one who can put an end to death. The only one that can take from Satan's possession the billions who have served him in the course of the human experience. You serve a risen Savior, we sing. And the hatred of Satan and his servants is so deep and so abiding that, brethren, if you confess Christ, if you pay a price to be a Christian, if you are committed to him entirely, you will not escape Satan's observation. You will not escape his wrath. You will not escape the problems that Jesus prepared both his apostles and him and us for. He spent those 3 years preparing those men to face terrible persecutions and problems. Fearlessly, with no anxiety,
If I am attacked, imprisoned, beaten, stoned in this city, then go to the next. And do it all again. And do it again. And do it again.
Christianity, brethren, was driven throughout the world. Oh, they were voluntarily preaching it. But much of what you read in the book of Acts is Christianity, the gospel, being forced out of this town, now that it's been preached, and into the next. So, there will be opposition. You also note, though, that there will be judgment. There will come a righteous reckoning. There will come one day the end to all of these problems for us and our entrance into an eternal kingdom in which always with those angels we will only be smiling, laughing, singing, pleased with the presence of our God. But the majority, brethren, will never know that eternal bliss. And then lastly, you see in this passage, the Lord's very, very high expectations for us. That even those who do respond to the gospel must, figuratively, dress themselves appropriately. They must think about every aspect of their character. They must prepare themselves then to be in the presence and therefore the service of their God. They are to put on robes of righteousness. They are to put on all the armor of Ephesians chapter 6. They are to be committed to warfare in the name of our King for the sake of our God in the hope of eternal life. Let's turn now and conclude with Luke chapter 9. These are the verses that David read at the start of the assembly here this morning. Luke chapter 9 contains, again, some of the most famous of Jesus' teachings, easy to remember, but demanding above, perhaps, all things. In chapter 9, and beginning in verse 57 of Luke's Gospel, as they were going along the road, someone said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." And brethren, judging from what follows, you can tell. Here's this one, eager to declare his love. Freely, "I'm with you, Lord." But not recognizing at all, apparently, what they are saying. Wanting maybe, and we're reading between the lines, I hope it's not too harsh a judgment, to have a relationship with the Lord in name only, but not to count the cost, nor to pay it. So he volunteers, "I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "The foxes have holes, and the birds of the air nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." And then there's nothing else said. You don't know what the man did or said, you know how he responded, but you can tell what happened there, can't you? As long as there was comfort, as long as there was physical gain, as long as it was easy street, then I'll be a Christian in the kingdom. Jesus laid down the challenge. It isn't going to be easy street. I didn't come to bring peace. It is not possible to serve God and mammon. And so then, in verse 58, Jesus said, 59, he said to another, now Jesus is the initiator, "Follow me." But he said, "Permit me first to go and bury my father." I heard a lesson from Jerry here sometime this last year, I guess it was, and he wisely and well pointed out here that this is highly unlikely that what we have is the father just died, and so now, you know, I'm in the process of actually putting him in the ground. If that were the case, would you be out with Jesus? So when my dad died, I was pretty well wrapped up in that event, and I was home with the family, and there were preachers in the immediate area that I'd known for 35 years and whom I love, but here and now, I've got something I need to take care of. And I don't think the man would have been present with Jesus at all if that was the case. What Jerry pointed out here is that likely this man was saying, "My dad is ailing, and I'll serve you as soon as he dies." This could be months, this could be years, who knows, But regardless of what was going on in the man's mind, it's an excuse. He is postponing service. He is trying to present some rationale for not speaking on behalf of the Lord, for not confessing Him now. And so Jesus responds with these famous words, "Allow the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim everywhere the kingdom of God." Another also said, "I will follow you, Lord, but first permit me to say goodbye to those at home." Jesus said to him, "No one, after putting his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God." The first thought that leaped into this man's mind when "I will follow you," you know, he wants to, but the first thought that he attaches to following Jesus is later. I've got this other priority. I've got a farm. I've got a business. I've got a family. I've got a career. I've got so many different things. In 9:57 through 62, what Jesus says is, you cannot serve God and mammon, and there will never be any excuse that you will ever find under the sun. No one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will hold to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. For this reason I say to you, don't worry, be happy. You have nothing to fret about. You have nothing to worry about. Just decide now that God means more to you than anything that you have ever imagined on this earth. Just decide now that you will commit yourself to the service of a risen Savior. And then you watch and see if God doesn't take care of His end of the bargain. There may be all kinds of problems, but there will also be a way of escape that you can endure every temptation. There is a promise, brethren, for every problem. And there is the greatest of all promises that lies ahead after death, an eternity in heaven. Does it get any better than that? Now that's a home. Okay? Now that's a family. Now that's valuable. Let us then, brethren, to the best of our ability, look upon those apostles and how they changed the whole world. And then, go and do thou likewise, for they served God and not man. Worked out okay for them, I'm pretty sure. Thank you for your fine attention this morning. I had no sleepers in my teen class, and I had no sleepers in this room either. Good day. We can be of service to you, if we can be of help. If you have doctrinal questions, if you have personal problems that you're wrestling with, you need some help there. If you have questions about anything you witnessed, maybe as a visitor, you know, we've done some weird things for you this morning, you'd like to have some explanations, well, by all means. If you are ready, because you've been studying what it takes to become a Christian, and you would make this decision now, we'll count the cost, but let today be the day of salvation. We always stand ready to help. Please.